This morning we are turning to the book of Jonah for our Old Testament reading. Jonah chapter 1. Hear now the word of the living and the true God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we turn in Acts to chapter 27. This morning we are looking at verses 1 through 13 of Acts 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And in embarking in an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail for the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word of truth, and we pray that you would now bless this word to each one of our hearts, and that you would shine your light upon our path, that we might live in the light of your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine that you are at an airport and you are waiting to board your flight. You casually look down at the floor and you notice a piece of paper at your feet. Being bored with the long wait, you stoop down and you pick up the paper. As you examine it, you realize that this paper contains the travel itinerary of another person. It shows departure times and arrival times on a multi-stage journey. After examining the document, you shrug your shoulders and you drop the paper in the nearest trash can. No big deal. Well, that might be your first impression of our passage here this morning. On the surface, this seems like nothing more than Paul's travel itinerary as he journeyed toward Rome. And you ask yourself, what does this passage add to our understanding? Well, if you thought those thoughts, you are certainly not alone, because that was exactly my first impression as I started my study of this passage. But I know, and I'm sure that you also know, that God's Word frequently contains more than we first observe. That superficial glance gives way to deeper understanding. So as I hope to show you, this passage really has some life lessons for us that are as true today as they were in the first century. I want to begin examining this text by first going from Caesarea to Fair Havens. Then we're going to think about life as a sea voyage. And then finally, look at those life lessons. Well, Paul the prisoner could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That was the considered opinion of King Agrippa and Governor Festus. But Paul had appealed to Caesar, and they had no choice but to send him to the imperial city. In order for that to take place, Paul was put under the care of a Roman centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Julius was in charge of other prisoners as well, and he was responsible for delivering them safe to Rome. The easiest way to accomplish that task was to sail for Italy by ship. To that end, Julius located an Adramyttian ship in the harbor of Caesarea. This particular vessel was based in Adramyttia, a location to the north and to the west. It was returning to its home port and traveling along the coast of modern-day Turkey. As it would stop in various ports along the route, Julius was quite sure to find a ship bound for Italy for his prisoners. And thus they set out on a long, slow journey. Accompanying Paul were two close friends. One was Aristarchus, a Macedonian friend from Thessalonica, and the other, though unnamed, was Luke, the author of this account. And we know that because he says, we. He includes himself in the story. Their first stop was in Sidon, which was really not far from Caesarea. While the ship loaded and unloaded, Paul was given liberty by Julius to visit his friends in Sidon. And from them, he received care, and he undoubtedly encouraged their faith. Paul was the kind of guy who would go somewhere, and yes, he would receive help, but he would always give back spiritual encouragements. Well, from Sidon, they set out to sea, and they sailed along the south of Cyprus. And it's at this point in the story that Luke makes his first reference to the weather. The contrary winds, which he reports, were an ominous sign of things to come. After sailing past Cilicia and Pamphylia, they landed at Myra in Lycia. And it was in this port at Myra that Julius found what he was looking for, namely an Alexandrian ship which was headed for Italy. Well, after making arrangements with this vessel, he moved his prisoners aboard the new ship for the next part of their journey. And just a note from later on in this chapter, this new ship was much larger. It carried grain from Egypt to Rome, and the passengers and the crew made up 276 persons. So this is really part of the merchant marine fleet, which regularly brought grain to the imperial city. Well, the next leg of their journey was slow and frustrating. Due to weather, they sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty they arrived off Cnidus. And you might say, why was it such slow sailing? Well, the wind did not permit them to go faster or to go further than Cnidus. This is something which is lost on us today in the age of power boats and ships that burn all sorts of fuels. You're not dependent upon the wind if you've got gasoline or diesel. But in the old days, when they just had wind, if the wind didn't cooperate, or if it wasn't blowing in the right direction, you didn't have much choice. You were at the mercy, often, of the wind and the weather. Well, it's only by sailing under the shelter of Crete that they make any progress. Luke conveys the challenge of the journey by saying, with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens. Now, Luke is not given to exaggeration. He's not overly dramatic. So when he says, with difficulty, you can be sure there was real difficulty. And again, you might wonder, why is it such a hard journey? What's the problem? And the answer is so simple. It's just the weather. Weather that was typical for that time of year in the Mediterranean. Late summer, early fall. Right now, you would not be so safe if you were sailing in that part of the Mediterranean. Well, due to the season, most sea travel began tapering off in September, and by November, there would really be no ships seen on the Mediterranean in those days. Well, once they were in Fair Havens, they had to make a decision about the next leg of their travel. The harbor in Fair Havens was not suitable for the winter. It was open in the wrong direction, and the winter winds would just blow into the harbor and just make a mess. So they needed a better location to wait out the winter season, which would carry on until March. By this time, it was early October, according to the best estimates. The great fast of the Day of Atonement was already past, and the sailing season was almost finished. To travel on would be risky, but they couldn't stay in Fair Havens. And it's at this point that Paul puts his oar in and gives his opinion. He told them plainly, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also to our lives." Although Paul was a prisoner, he was a man of considerable experience. He had not only traveled previously, but he had suffered three different shipwrecks and had spent an entire day and night in the open sea. We learn this in 2 Corinthians. He knew the dangers of traveling in October, and hence he warned them of what could happen, which turns out to be quite accurate to what will happen. The captain of the ship, who is probably the owner, together with the pilot, persuaded the centurion to forge ahead in hopes of reaching a harbor at Phoenix, and there they could safely winter over. Thus, ignoring Paul's warning, the majority agreed to set out, and when a southern wind blew the next day, they believed that they were right, and off they went. Well, having provided a detailed description of the journey thus far, let me now turn to some of those life lessons which I alluded to in my introduction. And here I'm very much indebted to commentator F.F. Bruce for some of his very good observations. Bruce writes, "Human life has often been compared to a voyage across a stormy sea. It is not surprising, therefore, that many readers and expositors have found an allegory of the soul's experience in Acts 27. Some have even detected in it a figurative prediction of the course of church history. This particular allegorization becomes especially interesting at the end of the story, when the ship is broken up and the passengers and crew have to make their way ashore as best they can. Those who care for this sort of exposition may work out the correspondences for themselves, but let them beware of supposing that Luke had any such interpretation in mind when he penned his narrative." That'll come as no surprise that as a preacher, I am no fan of the allegorical method. It is almost always far too speculative for my tastes. And trying to find exact correspondences between the details of a biblical story and current events is just mere guesswork. Moreover, Bruce is certainly correct when he says that Luke had no such interpretation in mind when he wrote this account. He engaged in some expert storytelling that narrates the real events of a journey from Caesarea to Fair Havens, but there is no secret code. And so Luke did not intend us to see this as this complex allegory with all these secret connections. Well, at the same time that I reject an allegorical interpretation, I do believe that there is truth and value in the general similarity between human life and a voyage over a stormy sea. I think that is indisputable. Wind and weather blow our plans off course and often make things far more difficult than we ever expected. That's life. Anyone who thinks life is just clear and easy sailing, where it's every day is just so easy, so simple, so straightforward, there's never any contrary winds, well, I'm sorry, friend, you have your head in the sand. That is not life in this fallen world. So looking at the general concept of a voyage across a stormy sea and saying, look at life, yeah, I can see where there's some very significant similarities. This is all pictured for us in Psalm 107, which we read earlier. And let me just read again the part about the sea voyage. And think about this as kind of a metaphor for life. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their souls melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Now the psalmist here is not giving us a historical account of an actual sea voyage. He is speaking poetically. He is speaking in a way to show what life is like with all the troubles and trials of this life. And really, this psalm is such a beautiful psalm because it gives us these vignettes. At one point, they're wandering in the wilderness and they don't have anything to eat or drink. And now they're out on the sea and there's this raging storm. And in all these different pictures, we're seeing what life is like. It's like life on a sea voyage in the midst of a storm. This is also seen in the gospel accounts, where Jesus and his disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a raging storm. Think of this scene from Mark chapter 4. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" How very similar that is to Psalm 107. And it's the same point. Life is full of difficulty. Storms assail us. They threaten to sink the ship. And where's Jesus? He's sleeping on a cushion. And doesn't he know we're about to die? And then as they wake him up, he just stills the sea with a word. He says, "Hush." And the sea becomes perfectly calm, like glass, instantly. And we were out at the lake, and it was really churning up. There's a lot of wind. And whenever you see the lake all stirred up like that, it may calm down, but it's going to take at least hours, perhaps longer, to go from that churning, boiling, storm-like to perfect glass. But Jesus does it instantly. No wonder the disciples said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And this is not even to mention the story of Jonah, which we read earlier. Jonah's flight from God. The Lord sends the storm that chases Jonah down. How Jonah is thrown overboard, and the great ship comes and swallows Jonah whole while those sailors are offering sacrifices to Jehovah. And so, you see, this is not just some fanciful thing. They say, well, that's really a stretch. No, this is really all over the Bible. This metaphor of life as a voyage in a storm is something that Scripture repeatedly puts before us and invites us to think about the similarities, to think about how they are very much alike, and what a sea voyage in a storm can teach you about living your real life here today. And so that's where we come to the life lessons that I mentioned that we want to glean from our passage and also from these other parallel passages. What life lessons can we bring out here? Let me give you four lessons that come to mind. There's probably a lot more. Our first life lesson is that life is difficult, frustrating, and slow. Difficult, frustrating, and slow. You know, most things in life do not come easy or happen faster than we were expecting. There's just a lot of waiting. And waiting can be very boring, and it can be quite frustrating. Probably the thing that drives me up and down the wall fastest and most effectively is when I go to a fast food restaurant and I stand there and wait and wait and wait, and I wonder to myself, in what sense is this fast food? Maybe I'm just too American and I don't like to wait a lot, but when I'm supposed to get something immediately and it's taking way, way too long, it really frustrates me. And this is the way that our sovereign God has ordained life to be. I'm sorry, life is not an action-packed highlight reel. Life can be tedious, and it tests our patience, and it shows us how little patience we actually have in our possession. And so knowing this can help us at least not overreact. You know, when something happens which you don't expect, it's easy to overreact and say, "Oh, could this be? I didn't know this was going to happen." But when people have been telling you all along, life is hard and it's slow and it's frustrating, then when you hit some patches that are hard, slow, and frustrating, you say, "Well, yeah, I've heard about this." And this is the way life often is. Now, if I had my druthers, we would be in constant highlight reel mode. Boom, 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 fast, 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 quick, 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 quick. But God says, slow it down. Take it easy. Learn how to wait on me and to trust me that my sense of timing is better than your sense of timing. Now, we flatter ourselves. Well, I flatter myself in thinking, I know best. I know when this should take place. But then we learn over time and through struggle, God's timing was really, really the best. And when we wait upon Him, He brings good things to us, and he teaches us patience in the process, which makes us better people and more capable of serving him. So that's the first life lesson. Life is difficult, frustrating, and slow. A second life lesson has to do with God-given common sense. God-given common sense. Paul knew enough to realize the risk that they were taking by sailing so late in the season. His own experience had taught him that shipwreck was a distinct possibility, and he knew that it would be painful and could end in the loss not only of property, but the loss of life. And so he speaks up for the good of everyone involved. Paul had enough courage to warn the centurion and the captain, even though they ignored his good advice. And as we'll see later in this chapter, Paul was undeterred. He kept giving advice, even though he was initially ignored. His later advice in this chapter will lead to the saving of many lives. So if God gives you wisdom, you shouldn't keep it to yourself. Be brave enough to speak forth the wisdom that God has provided you, because in so doing, you might very well save people's lives in the process. Now, I think there's a fine line between giving lots of unsolicited advice that's based more on your own personal philosophy and having God-given wisdom which you share for the benefit of others. I don't think there's really a shortage of people who are going around spouting their own personal philosophy and outlook. And a lot of times they'll give it to you whether you want it or not, whether you're listening or not. They'll just open up and they will dump on you their collected ignorance. That's always unwelcome and not very helpful. But when you have real bona fide God-given wisdom, wisdom which God has granted you for the benefit of others, why not share that? Why not help someone? This is one of the reasons why the older members of the congregation, with all of their life experience and spiritual maturity, can be such a great benefit and help to younger members of the congregation. And this is true for adults and children. It's true for older adults and younger adults. Those who have more years of wisdom collected through experiences and teaching and learning and growing have a lot to share with those who are young, immature, and inexperienced. And if God has granted you a certain amount of that wisdom from above, why not share it with someone who's still trying to figure things out? Because you might save them a lot of time and trouble and heartache in the process. And so if God has given you this, like he gave it to Paul, go ahead and share it. Now, humbly and carefully, but share it. Don't keep it to yourself. Life lesson number three has to do with the reality that much in life is outside of our direct control. Paul was a prisoner, and he was at the mercy of Julius the centurion. Paul could offer advice, but Paul could not control what happened. And Paul shows us maturity in living within his situation as decreed by God. Paul is very comfortable with his providential place in life, and he doesn't chafe against God's wise plan. When we learn to live contentedly under God's direction, we aren't so easily consumed with worry or overwhelmed with anger. We can just sit contentedly in God's loving kindness and care. Now, sometimes I like to think that I can control more than I can control. And I start imagining that if I do this and say that, I can orchestrate outcomes. And then I usually get a cold bucket of water in the face, and I realize, oh, no, that was never in my control to start with, and I cannot dictate the outcomes. It's just beyond me. It's outside of my control. And even though that's humbling, it's really good to be reminded of your limitations and to live within those limitations, because those are God's providential plans for you. You know, we look around at our culture, we look at our government, we say, oh, there's so much that's wrong, so much that's bad, so much that's just evil. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? You know, a lot of those things are way outside of our control. And if we think that they're in our control, we will carry around a sense of responsibility and guilt for things that aren't in our control. And so, I am not personally responsible for what the President of the United States does and says in his capacity. I'm not responsible for what the Supreme Court does. I'm not responsible for what the senators and the representatives do. I'm not responsible for what the media says. I'm not responsible for what Hollywood is producing. There's just so many things that we're not responsible for. And we can't carry around this false sense of it's all on my shoulders, and unless I do something, hell is going to break loose here. Live within your limitations and become comfortable with the fact that God has assigned you a little place, and sing to yourself that hymn, content to fill a little place if thou be glorified. And so recognizing that there's so much that is outside of our control sets us free from that anxiety and worry and fear and anger and frustration. Well, the final life lesson is conspicuous by its absence in these verses, but it will become increasingly apparent later in this chapter. When your life is full of turmoil, when the storms of life are beating against you and shaking you to your very foundations, turn to God and trust in Christ. What did those people in Psalm 107 do? As they are riding the waves up to the heavens, down to the depths, they're terrified. What do? They call on God. When Jesus' disciples are there in the boat in Mark 4, afraid that they're about to capsize, they're going to be drowned, and Jesus doesn't even care that we're about to perish. But when we think those things, we're greatly mistaken. Because when we turn to Him, we find that He does care. And He also has all of the power that is needed to simply stand up, rebuke the wind, and calm the waves. So Jesus can turn the storm of your life into perfect calm immediately, directly. And you have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. So turn to Him and trust in Him, because He is the one who calms the storm and brings us to safe haven. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You are the one who brings us not only out of the storm, but into the storm, and sustains us in the midst of it. so that we are not destroyed or overthrown. Lord, teach us more and more in our weakness, in our frailty, in our need, to turn to you, to call upon you, to throw ourselves upon your mercy and your grace, that we might find the help we need to carry us through. Help us, Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.